that was quite a long scripture reading, and I'm barely going to reference it. So thank you, Kathy. Yesterday, I was just bumming around the house a little bit, and Sonia, who is working on some projects for a bake sale at work, some of you saw the fruits of those labors this morning, she asked me if I would go to the grocery store to get a few items for her to finish this project that she's working on. And, you know, that's a part of our relationship. We share a lot of the household jobs. So I was very willing to go and get out of the house for a little bit and go and get some groceries. So I looked at the list that she gave me before I left the house, because sometimes I have some questions, whether it's, you know, in regards to her handwriting, or there's often not volume specified. I came home with a gallon of vegetable oil. I don't know how much vegetable oil she wants. But I went through the list and I saw a few things that I wanted to, you know, get a little clarification on. And one of the things that I noticed was on the list was butter. Now, I've bought butter enough times that I know that not all butter is created equal. I know enough to ask the question, do you want salted or unsalted butter? So I went in the grocery store knowing what I needed. I went to the dairy case and I knew that I needed unsalted butter. And as I approached the dairy case, I was mesmerized by the number of options available just in butter. Now, not only is there butter, but there is margarine. And there are other non or partially hydrogenated options, things similar to margarine. But at least I knew I wanted the for real butter, stuff that came out of a cow, you know, at one point. But I also knew then that I needed the unsalted butter. What I wasn't prepared for was how many different varieties of unsalted butter there are. And I need to look at my list for this. So there is unsalted sweet cream butter. There is unsalted olive oil with herb butter. And there is clarified butter. And if anything, clarified butter made things less clear to me. Have you even heard of clarified butter? There's another fun name for it. Does anybody remember that? Ghee, that's it. Ghee. I think all butter should just be called ghee. That's fun. There is ghee. And no, that's six different kinds of butter right there. Margarine, ghee, olive oil and herb, clarified butter, sweetened, unsweetened, salted, unsalted. And we haven't even started looking at the European varieties yet. There are at least a half dozen more kinds of butter to choose from. So as I went through the grocery store trying to pick up these groceries, I found it a lot easier to choose between the M&Ms. You know? There were two varieties. There's peanut and plain, and I chose to get both because, well, you know, they're not going to go to waste if she doesn't use one of those bags. But the butter, so many choices, and it's a huge responsibility because a bake sale depends on this, people. So I poured over those stacks of butter and tried to find just the right one. And I was so thankful that all of the butter was in one case, because if butter was on one side of the store and the unsalted butter was on the other, and I had to go back and forth comparing things, looking at the labels, I would have eventually just given up and bought the ghee because it's the funnest sounding butter among the options available. But as I considered the butter, I realized that it was all together in the same case, because even though there's a lot of differences, even though they aren't identical, fundamentally, at the very deepest molecular level, they are the same. And being together in spite of their differences helped me to better understand them, and it helped me to make my decision that day. Now, we're talking today about unity, and butter is an interesting segue into that. We're talking about the way that David worked to bring unity to the kingdom of Israel. And I titled my sermon today, The Politics of David. And I know that when you hear the word politics, if you are like me, you probably don't have a lot of good things to say, right? The first things that come to your mind are animosity and deception and people just trying to get a few things out of it for themselves. But at the very root of the word politics is the word polis, which means a city. So politics is how to tick off an entire city, right? No, politics is literally the wise leading of a city, nation, or other large group. We can debate whether or not our politicians are actually wise in leading our city, nation, or large groups, but that is at the core what politics means. So today I want to look at how David was wise in leading the cities, the nations, the large group of Israel, and bringing them together. He was in every way a politician. And so try to not think of that in the negative way when I use the word politics of David. I taught this lesson at another church, and it didn't go over well because this woman thought I was comparing David to one of the politicians of the day. But I assure you, there's also a very well-known book written by John Howard Yoder called The Politics of Jesus. And if Jesus did politics, it's okay for David to do politics in this sense as well. So we are looking at the life of David, and we are trying to see, I didn't want to go to that yet, we are trying to see how David is a man after God's own heart. We are trying to see how David reflects the image of God that we see in Jesus. So we are going to see today that David, like Jesus and like God, seeks to bring the well-being of the larger group, seeks to bring unity to them. But before we get to David, we need to back up a few hundred years, and we're going to talk about the tribes of Israel. And we know that Israel, who was another name for Jacob, Israel had 12 sons, and these 12 sons were given to the different tribes of Israel. And as these groups wandered through the wilderness and finally entered into the promised land, each one of the tribes of Israel was given a specific part of the promised land. So if you can read that, can you read that at all? Is it terribly messy? There's a lot of information on there. But you can see that there is down here in the south part, the land of Judah. Up here is Ephraim and Manasseh. That is the sons of Joseph. And if you look up in the northwest, what do you see up here? Asher, the tribe of Asher. He is a happy son, a happy boy, and the name Asher just means happy. So this is the way that the tribes settled when they came into the promised land. Now we know that David was a part of the tribe of Judah. He was born in the city of Bethlehem, which is right here, and it is close to the territory of the people of Benjamin. Benjamin is written over here, and it's pointing to this area right here. So David was born, he was a poor shepherd boy of the tribe of Judah. Now Saul was a Benjamite. He is a descendant of Benjamin. Now Saul was named as the first king of the United Kingdom. And I'm sorry if you don't like history because you're going to get a lot of it today. Saul was the first king of the United Kingdom. Of the United Kingdom of Israel, not the United Kingdom from whence our British friends come from. he is a king of the United Kingdom of Israel. But there's a lot of debate as to just how united that kingdom was. So yes, Saul was anointed by Samuel, but there's questions as to, you know, how much the people way up here in East Manasseh really acknowledged Saul as king. Now David was seeking to bring about unity in this kingdom, even before he became the king. We know that after Saul had been the king for a while, that David was anointed by Samuel as well in the home of his father. The problem is, not everybody knew that, right? They didn't have the internet, they didn't have email, they didn't have text messaging. I'm not sure how they found out anything in those days because it wasn't on the Twitter. But the people way out in these outlying districts, they probably didn't realize that David had been anointed king. And even if you hear it on the street, perhaps they didn't believe it. To the people that were way up here, Saul was the king, and he always would be. So if you come from a monarchy, how do people become kings? Or maybe you're somewhat familiar with monarchies. What is the way that a person becomes king after there is a king in place? Who becomes king after the king passes away or can no longer do his job? His sons, right. Or if there's no sons, a daughter or a son-in-law. So the people of the northern kingdom, especially the people of the city or the township of Benjamin, they would have expected that one of Saul's sons would take over the role of king when Saul passed away. They didn't have this information about David being anointed as the next king. And if they did have that information, they still probably wouldn't assume that it was real information. It just sounds like somebody trying to get his foot in the door, trying to take Saul's throne from him. But David sought to bring unity to the kingdom, knowing that he was to be the next king. So I want to look at a number of ways that David worked for unity in the kingdom, ways to bring all those 12 tribes together as one. And the first thing I want to look at is how David brought unity to the kingdom through marriage. So the people of Benjamin, they expected Saul's offspring to be the next leaders. But David, being a person of Judah, would not have fit that qualification. But David was shrewd enough, and I don't mean to unromanticize it at all, but marriage back in those days wasn't as much about love as it maybe is today. But David had the keenness to go out and marry a woman that would allow him to bring unity between these two different tribes. And it's not that there was a lot of fighting going on, but there was just these differences in the territories. It's kind of like the people that live in Stanton and the people that live in the Fort Defiance area. You know, you have different school systems, you have a different ethos of the townships. There's just a different rhythm and rule of life. So David married a woman from Fort Defiance, from the from the Wangers neck of the woods, just to kind of bring those two different family groups together. But not only did he marry her so that he could kind of bring them together in this way, but by being married to Saul's daughter, David became a legitimate heir to the throne. So if Saul did not have a son that could reasonably take over the responsibilities of a king, the son-in-law had the ability to rise into that position. So even before David became king, when he married Saul's daughter, he was doing some political work there to bring unity to the kingdom. The next thing that I want to lift out about David's efforts to bring unity is that he did that through respect for others, even for his enemies. The passage that Kathy read for us, I'm going to reference that here just for a little bit, is the story of the slaying of Saul. Now, there's some question, if you read back into 1 Samuel, whether this Amalekite really did kill Saul or not. 1 Samuel tells us that Saul fell upon his sword and took his own life. But then this Amalekite comes in and he kind of takes credit for having killed Saul because he believes that David is going to be excited that his enemy is now dead. And I can totally understand why he would think that, because Saul has been chasing after David for a number of years. His life has been on the line. So he's going to be excited if this guy is taken out, right? Well, not exactly. David respects the role that Saul has been in, and he actually has the Amalekite killed as well. But David respects his enemies. He respects people from other tribes. And when Saul does die, we also are told that Saul's son, Jonathan, is dead as well. So Jonathan would have probably been the rightful heir of the throne. So who is left? Well, you'd think maybe David would be able to rise to the throne, right? But yet there's another son. We have Ishbosheth. Next child born. Who wants to name their kid Ishbosheth? Ishbosheth is Saul's son, and Ishbosheth is anointed as the king in the northern territories. Now David is anointed at the same time in the territory of Judah, in his home territory. And this doesn't go over well with the people in the kingdom. And all at once we have a civil war break out. And this doesn't get a lot of attention in our Bibles. We don't think about this. But there is a civil war going on between the northern territories and the southern territories. And it goes on for a number of years. This is literally relatives, people that are related through the same ancestral lines, through various ancestral lines. And they are going to battle and killing one another over who should be their king. And this goes on for a number of years until Abner, who is Ishbosheth's right-hand man, does something that is maybe less than appropriate. And I won't get into all the details because last week's sermon was more of a rated PG-13. We'll keep this one rated G. But it was something very abnormal and inappropriate that Abner does. And he has to leave Ishbosheth because he is going to be killed. So he goes to David and he signs this compact with David and he becomes a person in David's army. And the problem is not everybody gets that message. And David's right-hand man, who is Joab sees Abner and he kills him because he sees him as being the enemy. And then finally, now that Ishbosheth is out there all by himself, he is a weak leader. He is not very good at what he does. And there are some people that come and they kill him, much like the way that Saul is killed as well. Now think about all those enemies that David had. There was Saul who tried to kill him. There was Ishbosheth that was trying to raise up a nation and have the civil war against him. There was this Abner guy who was the leader of the army. All of these people that should have been in leadership roles, David could have tried to take them out, but not one of them did David kill. Here's a little chart that helps us to follow. We see the death of Saul and Jonathan, Abner and Ishbosheth. The killers are an Amalekite, Joab, and Rechab and Benah. And David's response is lamentation, grief and fasting, and vengeance. All of these enemies of David, his hands are clean. He did not kill them. And we see that the way that David treats these other leaders of these other tribes is very much a political effort. He shows his political savvy in not killing these enemies of his. But instead, he laments, he grieves, and he seeks vengeance for the death of Ishbosheth. All of these moves are intended to bring unity to the kingdom. And finally, the last thing that I want to lift out before we get into some more practical application is that David sought to bring unity to the kingdom through a centralized location for worship. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we find times when the people would go into various various shrines to participate in acts of worship. There's a very well-known shrine in the town of Shiloh. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the shrine of Nob, where they had the showbread that David went in and he ate that showbread. So there was not a centralized location for worship. Now, when the people of Israel took the promised land, and I use the language took intentionally, when they took the promised land, the area that the temple is now in was not a part of the promised land. Jerusalem was not included in that promised land. It's not until David becomes the full-fledged king of all of the unified nation in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he's actually able to capture Jerusalem, and then he makes that the capital of this united kingdom. But David doesn't just make it the capital. He doesn't just put his palace there. He also establishes a place of centralized worship there. David calls in these people that have been keeping this relic that's been lying around for 20 years. It's been in some guy's basement, and that's pretty much literally where it's been. And he sends for the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was this huge, huge deal, this revered object for the people. It led the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land years before. So it was much respected. And David brought the ark to Jerusalem. He would have set up a centralized temple as well, but God said, not yet. Let your son do that. But when that Ark of the Covenant came into town, the people rejoiced. They celebrated because they believed that God was coming to dwell right there with them. There was celebration, there was dancing. Even the king himself danced in the streets, and his wife didn't think too much of that. But let's look at the city of Jerusalem. It's right here. Can you see the location? It is on the border of Judah and Benjamin, right smack in the middle. By centralizing the location of worship in Jerusalem, David was trying to unite the kingdom. So through his marriage, through his loving and caring of his enemies, and through the centralization of worship, David was trying to bring unity to the people. Now this past week, I'm sure you've noticed that there was another major tragedy in our world. We can't help but notice, a number of major tragedies actually, but we can't help but notice the number of people that have been hurting, the number of people that have suffered because of the bombing at the Boston Marathon. But I notice that during these times of tragedy, during these times of suffering, that people tend to really come together. Do you notice that? Do you get the feel that people tend to put aside their differences, if only for a little bit of time, to be with one another? It doesn't matter how old you are, young or old, the race, white or black, people come together to support each other. And we reprioritize our lives whenever these tragedies take place in our own backyards. People take the extra time to hug their children one more time before they put them down to bed at night. People call their family members and their friends, people that they hadn't talked to for years, to reconnect with them. And people come back to church. People come to answer the questions that they are seeking to have answered. These times of tragedy cause us to reprioritize the things in our lives. So I don't wish that they happen. I don't want tragedies to happen. But yet I am encouraged by the way that I see humans reaching out to other people during these times. And it's even such a big phenomenon that it spills over into the world of athletics. And you know, it takes a lot to have this occur. But we even saw recently the New York Yankees saying that we stand united with the Boston Red Sox. This was a sign that was placed on Yankee Stadium. So these two heated rivals that would swear, spit, and curse at each other as they play a baseball game, you know, the most important thing in the world, they are standing united. And on April 15th, we were all Bostonians. I am impressed with the human heart and the way we come together during these times, but yet I'm also grieved. You see, this week I heard an interview on the radio from a man who is an Indian American. He was born in India and has lived here in the United States all of his life. He grew up in a Hindu family, but became a Christian during his time here in the United States. And this man was reflecting upon the events that took place after September 11th. And he was remembering the way that certain people would approach him with disrespect. The way people would throw out names and call him things that I can't repeat here from the pulpit. They were throwing things at him. He felt threatened, and he would be walking down the city street. And he said that people approached him, and he felt like he was going to be murdered. And people would yell things at him like, "Go back to Iraq." And he's like, "I'm from India. I'm from Jersey, actually." So it just doesn't make sense. So while these tragedies do tend to bring us together, they tend to bring us together with people who look like us. Those who are on the outside, those who look different, we become skeptical of. So while I support and while I commend the people of the United States for coming together in the wake of the tragedy, I think we still have a long ways to go. I look at David, and I look at the life that he led. And the way that he married a person, the way that he established his kingdom by loving his enemies, the way that he sought to centralize the center of religion in Jerusalem. And I just have so much respect for the way that this man operated, because he wasn't doing politics for the censor, for the ability to just get ahead, just to take the throne, or just to gain money and fame and fortune. I believe truly that David was trying to bring unity to his people. And let's remember that as David was seeking to do these things, they were coming out of a civil war. The phrase has been said a number of times that nothing unites like a common enemy. And I think that's what we see in our society when we as Anglo-Americans tend to bond together to seek out the common enemy. But if we look at David's life, David did not bond together with his people against a common enemy. David bonded with the enemy. North versus South. Does that sound familiar to you, Civil War historians? North versus South. Brother against brother. Fighting one another. And David wanted these two people to come together to be reconciled, to live in unity. I keep coming back to this passage from Ephesians chapter 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I can probably be accused of giving a kumbaya kind of sermon today. Can't we all just get along? But I'm not saying that we need to overlook all of our differences. Because you know me. You know that I enjoy theology. I enjoy ethics. I enjoy trying to better understand who this God is that has called us to serve Him and love Him and love our neighbors. I want to know more and more about who that God is. And if you disagree on me, I'm probably going to say you're wrong and I'm right. Because I'm just that kind of person. But I think it's important that we have these conversations. Even though we have differences, I think it's important for me to hear you out and you to hear me out. I don't think that we need to stop calling a sin a sin. I think that Matthew 18 still stands up. But when Matthew 18 tells us to approach a brother or sister who is found to be in sin, at the end it doesn't say totally cut off all connection with that individual. Start calling them bad names and calling them heretics and disassociate yourself from them entirely. It says to treat them as a non-believer. And how do we treat non-believers? With love, with dignity, with an open and loving heart. I think of Jesus and the number of people that He disagreed with. The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes. Those were His dinner guests. He sat down with them. He had conversations with them. He didn't agree with the way they lived their lives, but He loved them anyways. But who else did Jesus sit down and eat with? The Pharisees, the people that He butted heads with the most, the people that had a vastly different understanding of what the kingdom of God was to look like. Jesus entered into the Pharisees' home and ate with them as well. Jesus is our example of what it means to work for unity. And remember that when Jesus was on the cross, as He was put up there by His friends, His enemies, all the people, as He was hanging there, He called out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unity is important. Now, I have a friend. We're going to call him Fred, and I'm going to wrap it up with this story here today. We'll call him Fred, and he's a good friend and a very intelligent guy, very much in love with God and seeking to know God at a deeper and deeper level. But Fred recently came to me asking questions about something that he really had never considered before. He wanted to know my opinion on the conflict between Israel and Palestine. He has a friend in his church who is a Messianic Jew. And this Messianic Jew is very much on the Israel side of this conflict. But he also has a brother who is involved with a progressive relief organization. You might have heard of them before, MCC. He's involved with this organization and he is very much on the pro-Palestine side. So this friend, Fred, he's just kind of stuck in the middle between a brother, a brother by blood, and this friend, the brother within the body of Christ. And he doesn't know what he's supposed to believe. He doesn't know what he's supposed to say to these guys. So it's caused him to dig deeper in the scripture and do more research. And he's had conversations with his brother and with his friends. He's had conversations with his pastor. He continues to learn more and more about this conflict. And he came to me the other day, and you know what he decided on this whole issue? He decided he can't choose one side or the other. He decided that this was more of a difficult thing to comprehend than he even imagined. But I would assume that one day if he does come out on one side or the other of that conversation, of that dialogue that's going on, that the person on the other side would hopefully respect him more because he took the time to better understand where they are coming from. I think that's what we are called to do as we seek unity as a body. And I know that's not easy, but David didn't try to tell us that unity was going to be easy either. David went so far as to marry a woman who came from a different tribe. He chose his mate according to who might bring the most unity in the body of Israel. And I'm not saying that that's the way you should choose your spouse today, but yet look at how important that was to David. He brought unity through his marriage. He brought unity through loving his enemies. He brought unity through a centralized location for worship. I opened today talking about butter. Issues like Israel and Palestine, issues like bombings and terrorism, it's much more serious than butter. I know that. But as I look at the 6 different varieties of butter and the 6 billion different varieties of people in the world today, I want to say, hey, if the butter can get along, maybe we can as well. Let us work together for unity in the church, not putting aside our differences, but learning to understand from another's perspective. And that may not change what we believe is right and what we believe is wrong. But if we can understand a brother and sister and where they're coming from, maybe together we can bring our focus back from what really matters and making Jesus' kingdom known here on earth. Let's pray. God, unity is a toughie, but you have called us to work for unity. We are told time and time again in the scriptures that you want us to be one with each other. And unity doesn't mean that we're always going to agree on everything. And it doesn't mean that we stop calling sin a sin and that we just overlook all the differences, Lord. But it means that we still love each other in spite of these differences. May we follow the example of David. And more so, may we follow the example of Jesus, the one who ate with the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, and the Pharisees. Help us, Lord, to gather together to seek to better understand one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.